Our sermon text today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to finish up the chapter today by reading verses 12 through 17. 2 Corinthians 2, 12 to 17. The Bible says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we study this text today, help us to understand the shock that reading these words provided to the Corinthians. Help our sensibilities to be shocked as well. And help us, Lord, to revolutionize our understanding of the fact that you've called us to be living sacrifices. To lay down our lives in service to others. And to even be able to boast in our suffering in the realization that you extend your gospel through the manner in which we persevere in the midst of that suffering. Grant us this grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. In our study of 2 Corinthians, we've seen Paul's apostolic authority has been under attack. For starters, Paul's opponents concluded his endless suffering disqualifies him because they assume the presence of continual affliction to be a sign of God's disfavor. In addition, they argued Paul's repeated changes in travel plans evidence he wasn't under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to change his plan so often. But in opposition to his critics, Paul actually boasts in his suffering as proof his ministry conformed to the pattern of the cross and a suffering Savior. Moreover, Paul changed his travel plans for the sake of the Corinthians as a way to give them time to repent. And as a result, Paul argued his repeated change of plans was more evidence of his Christ-like behavior, which again served to actually confirm his apostolic credentials. As we come to our text for today, we find Paul now returns to the matter of his travel plans to begin the lengthiest defense of his apostolic ministry we find in any of his writings. What's fascinating about the section we're entering into today, which is going to run all the way to the end of chapter 3, is that in defending his ministry, Paul engages in the most extended interpretation of an Old Testament text we have in any of his letters. The result is this section gives us a wonderful glimpse into how Paul came to read the Old Testament. And as such, it provides us a guide for how we should interpret the Old Testament in light of Christ. Now, unfortunately, though, the passage we're coming to today, which again is going to go to the end of chapter 3, is among the most difficult of Paul's writings to understand. As we'll see as we progress, the meaning of almost every clause is contested. And so we're going to have to work our way through this section a little more slowly than we will later portions. In addition, because our work in this section will be a little more difficult, at times we might be longer on exposition than application until we get a handle on this portion of Scripture. As we're going to see once we're finished, the application won't be difficult to make once we've grasped the meaning of the text. It's just that we have to do some work to make sure we're first understanding it right before we can attempt to make application. And this is especially so because 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 3:18 is in part, it's sort of the heart and structural turning point of the letter. And so we've got to get this passage right to make sense of the rest. Now, in the interest of disclosure, I want to make you aware I'll be relying principally on work done by a theologian named Scott Haifman from St. Andrews University in Scotland on this section of the text. Haifman did his doctoral dissertation on this passage, this little pericope, goes to the end of chapter 3, which was later published in a book and then resulted in him being commissioned to write a complete commentary on 2 Corinthians. Since that time, his treatment of this text has become the standard work on the passage that we're entering into. And so I just want to give intellectual credit to you already know I'm not this smart, right? But just so as you know, and I want to give credit to where it's due. All right. With that in mind, that's the first amen I've gotten in a long time, you know? With this in mind, I want us to go ahead and get started. First by looking at verse 12 and 13, where Paul returns to the subject of his change in travel plans. If you recall, the occasion that prompted the writing of 2 Corinthians was Timothy had delivered 1 Corinthians and found the situation in Corinth to be worse than expected. He returned to Ephesus to inform Paul about the condition of the congregation in Corinth. Paul made an emergency visit to Corinth that turned out to be very painful because he encountered a great deal of opposition from some teachers who had come to Corinth in his absence. In response, Paul returned to Ephesus. He fired off a severe letter rebuking the congregation, which he sent by the hand of Titus, who was then to meet up with him in Troas. Okay? Paul's going to leave Ephesus after firing off this letter. Okay, so here's where our text picks up. In verse 12, Paul says after he came to Troas, he found an opportunity to preach the gospel to the people of the region. But despite the Lord opening a door for his ministry, he had no rest in his spirit because he was so concerned for the Corinthians. As it turned out, Titus hadn't arrived yet in Troas. And so Paul had no word about the outcome of the deliverance of his severe letter. As a result, even though he had a perfect opportunity to share the gospel with willing recipients in Troas, his anxiety over the Corinthians simply wouldn't allow him to remain in Troas. And so he departed from the region to cross over to Macedonia on way to Corinth. What Paul doesn't tell us yet, but what we find when he picks back up with the story in chapter 7, is that he finally meets up with Titus in Macedonia, who reports to him the good news that at least the majority of the Corinthians repented and disciplined the man who opposed Paul. But before Paul will resume that storyline in chapter 7, the point we should learn for now is how his change in travel plans was again an expression of his Christ-like suffering on behalf of the Corinthians. In other words, later in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul will chronicle many ways he suffered in his ministry for the sake of the gospel. And what's interesting is that after listing all sorts of imprisonments, beatings, physical torture, the last thing Paul mentions in the list is the constant anxiety he felt for the churches he had founded. Hence, the point of mentioning his refusal to stay in Troas, even though he had a great opportunity to preach the gospel in the region, is to demonstrate again his love for the Corinthians. In short, Paul was just too concerned about the Corinthians to stay in Troas because nothing was more important to him than the welfare of the Corinthians, even if it meant denying an opportunity to expand his own ministry. Now, this last demonstration of Paul's love for the Corinthians provides the basis for the lengthy defense of his ministry that begins in verse 14 and is going to continue all the way to the end of chapter 3. Okay? So he said, look, I had an opportunity to preach, but I was just too concerned for you. I had to go on because I was so concerned about your welfare. That leads to what Paul says next. Having just told the Corinthians of the anxiety he had for them, which prompted him to come to them, Paul pauses to thank God, he says, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. To understand what comes after, we absolutely must get verse 14 right, because this verse lays the foundation of Paul's defense against those who have called his ministry into question because of his suffering. The only problem is to get verse the 14 right. There's a chance you may have to ignore your translation. Okay? I say this because we have to understand the phrase leads us in triumph is a technical term that refers to the Roman institution of a triumphal procession everyone in Paul's time would have immediately picked up on, but it's lost on us because we don't live in that culture. To explain, in the Roman Empire, when a king or general won a notable military victory, the whole city or region would turn out to welcome him and his troops as they came home in jubilation. As a result, the great victory would serve as an occasion for throwing a lavish parade, as a major cultural and civic event. And in fact, the highest honor a Roman Caesar or general could receive would be to lead one of these parades, which were attended by the most theatrical pomp and circumstance Rome could muster. It's a poor comparison, but the closest thing we could liken it to today would be the parades that sometimes occur in cities whose team had just won the Super Bowl. You saw last year Philadelphia, they had a big, you know, confetti, everybody took the day off work, everybody lined the streets, you know, it was a huge thing. Okay? Now, when I make a comparison between these triumphal processions and the Super Bowl, though, please understand, the comparison is just to help us to kind of get our mind around it. It doesn't really hold up. And the reason I say this is because while the conquering general rode in the lead chariot just in front of his victorious troops, behind them were prisoners bound in chains and dragged behind the chariots. In addition, there were wagons filled with spoils of war that had been plundered from their victims. Then, at the end of the parade, When the procession reached the amphitheater or some other public square, the entire ceremony culminated in the prisoners of war being executed by being offered as sacrifices to the Roman gods. Otherwise, a portion of the prisoners would be executed as representatives while the rest were sold into slavery. After all, what better way was there to magnify the victory of Rome while at the same time offering gratitude to the gods who had given them the victory than by publicly humiliating the vanquished warriors? All right. That's, and all scholars are agreed, this is what Paul's talking about. Everybody would have picked up. They would have known what a triumphal procession was. Okay? But here's where it gets difficult. The point of all this is that when Paul thanks God for leading him in triumphal procession, now get this, he's thanking God for leading him in triumphal procession, we mustn't get the notion he's saying God is leading him around like some hero figure from one triumph to another. Rather, we must be absolutely clear, contrary to the old KJV and many other older translations. Paul is emphatically not the one leading the triumphal procession. Rather, he is one being led in it like a prisoner of war. Calvin said, this is what the text means, but it can't mean that. It just can't mean it. And for 300 years, translations followed suit. But scholars today say there's no getting around it. Shockingly, Paul is actually saying he is like one of the slaves being led by God to his death. In summary, Paul's idea is that as the enemy of God's people, God had conquered him at his conversion on the road to Damascus and was now leading him as a slave of Christ, his favorite designation of himself, from one suffering to the next and ultimately to his death, in order that Paul might display the majesty, power, and glory of God, his conqueror. Therefore, Paul's point is that his suffering, as the corollary to an embodiment of his message of the cross, is the very thing God uses to make himself known. Let me say that again. Paul's point is that his suffering, as the corollary to an embodiment of his message of the cross, is the very thing God uses to make himself known. This is what Paul means in the verses that follow. Very quickly. In the remainder of our text, Paul speaks about how God's triumphal procession gives off a fragrance that leads to life for some and death to others. To understand why he says this, we have to recall in the Old Testament sacrificial system, salt was placed on the sacrifice to make it a pleasing aroma to God. And as Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, we are the salt of the earth. Hence the idea is Christ is pictured as the sacrifice and Paul is the odor that arises from it. In other words, Paul's life is now being offered up as a living sacrifice. And therefore, just as the aroma of the sacrifice is used to permeate the temple, so now Paul says the aroma of Christ permeates the world, ironically, through the life and suffering of the apostles. The only thing is, just as the gospel is the power of God into salvation for those who believe, but is foolishness or is a stumbling block to those who don't believe, So also in the same way, only those who see Paul's suffering for what it truly is can embrace the nature of his sacrificial ministry as the embodiment of the gospel of a crucified Messiah. In short, Paul is saying the character of a person's moral disposition will determine the nature of their response to his ministry. Those who can smell a soothing aroma in Paul's sacrificial life, his life being poured out for God and ministry on behalf of the churches, will know that his suffering testifies to the sincerity of his ministry. Moreover, they will understand that his God-given ability and willingness to suffer on behalf of the gospel is the very thing that establishes his sufficiency as an apostle. By contrast, his opponents, whom he describes in verse 17 as those who peddle the word of God for profit and no doubt tout their success in opposition to Paul's continual sufferings, are the ones who are perishing because they haven't embraced the gospel of a crucified Messiah embodied in his suffering servant. There's so much more could say here, but I think that, like I said, we're going to take this in smaller pieces. And that should suffice to get to the gist of what Paul's saying to us today. In light of what we've heard, here's what I want us to understand today. This, studying 2 Corinthians now, I wish every man entering into the ministry was forced to do a lengthy study of this book. Forget about the big churches and measuring your success and all that. Just how much you suffer. You know? Think about this. First thing we should point out is this interpretation of the text, as offensive as it is to our sensibilities, actually corresponds perfectly with what God told Paul in the beginning, right after he arrived in Damascus and was met by Ananias. In other words, as we heard in our first reading earlier from Acts 9, God told Ananias to go to Paul because he said, "Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." As we know from the rest of Acts, Paul's suffering was the primary means God used to bring him before Gentiles, kings, and Jews. It was Paul's imprisonment in Philippi that led to the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household and his appearance before the city officials who he got to escort him out of town. Later, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, which allowed him to address the Jerusalem mob and later the entire Sanhedrin to confront them with the gospel. Then, when a plot against his life was discovered, Paul was taken to Caesarea, where he testified of the gospel before the Roman procurators Felix and Festus, and then Herod Agrippa II. Afterward, he made use of his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar, which allowed him to proclaim to Caesar himself there was another king, Jesus. In all these ways, Paul's suffering led to his evangelism. It led to spreading the fragrance of Christ. In all these ways, Paul was following in the footsteps of his Old Testament ancestors. When God used their suffering to bring them before rulers, Joseph before Pharaoh, Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar, Esther before Ahasuerus, Nehemiah before Artaxerxes. Above all, Paul was following in the footsteps of Jesus, who appeared before a Jewish mob, Roman procurators, and Herod because of his suffering. In doing so, Paul was embodying the gospel he preached, because it was precisely through his suffering that the reality of Christ's person and work were made known. I would have been like the Corinthians. I wouldn't have seen it. Okay? Just, you know, the guy's a failure. The reality of this pattern of God using suffering of His servants to spread His word, it came home to me a number of years ago. It's been well over a decade now since it first started. Back in the early 2000s, there was a pastor's conference in Louisiana where some men argued that some of the doctrines of the reformers had been hijacked by the Enlightenment and revivalism, with the result that many who call themselves Reformed today are unaware some of their doctrines aren't actually Reformed. And the result was a controversy erupted that was fueled by a series of internet debates, more conferences, and several books. Consequently, some of the men involved in the controversy were brought up on charges in their presbyteries and put on trial. In each incident, they won their cases at presbytery, but their trials were appealed to the Standing Judicial Commission of the PCA, or the SJC for short. The SJC is basically the PCA's Supreme Court. The men won their cases there too, but the whole process dragged on for years, and it was a tremendous strain on everyone involved. In our own presbytery, we had a man came forward with an exception. He declared to the Westminster Confession, which prior to that time had been accepted for decades, but this time was opposed by men who filed a complaint against the presbytery for allowing it. Then after the presbytery denied the complaint, the ruling was appealed to the SJC, and I was then appointed to assist in the defense of the presbytery at the SJC. At the time, the whole thing, it just frustrated me because all I saw was what appeared to me to be injustice, because I felt the views of the men involved weren't being fairly heard. And since I was tasked with a lot of work I didn't have time for, which in my mind was a distraction from more pressing pastoral needs, I couldn't see any good coming from the controversy and numerous trials that ensued. But in the midst of it all, one of the men whose case went before the SJC remarked that every time a man was put on trial, people were forced to actually hear what they were saying instead of what their opponents charged them with saying. And every time a case was appealed, more people were forced to actually contend with their arguments rather than what they perceived were the straw man arguments made against him. That's just an example of the thing Paul is talking about in our text. But it illustrates the point that sometimes we have to reconsider how we gauge success, both in regard to our ministry efforts and our personal lives and the suffering we endure. Scott Haifman argues, if we could view the way Paul views the relationship between the gospel and suffering, it would revolutionize the way we view our suffering. For example, Haifman says Paul's argument in our text calls into question the prevailing view of ministry in our day and the nature of the Christian life as a whole. He says this because as far as Paul is concerned, it's the character of his life, not his personality and his success in growing churches, that actually recommends him as a true apostle. Moreover, Paul's portrayal of his ministry calls into question our image of the Spirit-filled Christian. Haifman says it like this. Like Paul's opponents, we too find it hard to shake the health and wealth gospel with its promise of God's physical and financial blessing for the faithful. In our age of materialism, we find it almost impossible to fathom that God would not only use suffering as the vehicle for manifesting the presence and power of His Spirit, but also actually lead someone to death for the sake of revealing His glory and spreading the gospel. Though we do not often express it overtly, deep down we are still convinced that if we just had enough faith, we should be able to beat or avoid the adversity around us. We believe somehow that true followers of Christ should not have to endure the kind of health problems and heartache known to our neighbors. At least our marriages should work and all our children should be Christians. Yet from Paul's perspective, the dominant characteristic of those in whom God is mightily at work is their confident endurance in the midst of adversity. In conclusion, I know many of you here today are going through various forms of adversity. Financial worries, health problems, family issues. As a result, in light of what we've heard today, I want to encourage you to take comfort that your suffering, despite all appearances to the contrary, may well be the means by which God is spreading the knowledge of His Word through the sweet fragrance of a life that embodies the gospel of a crucified Savior that never ends in death, but always in resurrection. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we read in church history of martyrs of old who praised You. They were going to their deaths as Your servants. And we, in the midst of our prosperity as American Christians, have no grasp of that. Heavenly Father, help us to see that when adversity enters into our lives, that we are to endure in the midst of it. And though we don't see it, help us to be confident that as we continue in faith and in praise to You, as we go about our lives unwavering from our confession, that You're using that to spread the sweet fragrance of Christ to the world. Give us that hope, Lord, and grant us that faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.